It's here in study 5, and in your programs it's actually called class 4, and it should be really class 5, so just so we can coordinate with the studies and the overheads. So it's still kids class 4. So we'll dismiss the kids. Just remember those in Uncle Steve's class to bring your Bible, pen, and a notebook. So you can be dismissed. The young people, 4 to 6, go down in the nature room. 7 to 9, which is Auntie Nicole, they will go in the games room. And Steve will be upstairs in the loft. This is the 2009 Central Saskatchewan Study Weekend with Brother Jim Cowie. His overall theme is the King's Manifesto for Life, and this is Class 5, the Law of Love, and the reading was from Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 to 48. Brother Jim.
Thanks, Brother Tim. And good afternoon, brethren and sisters and young people. Well, it follows, doesn't it, that if the Lord had observed people breaking their vows, their marriage vows, in order to fulfill the lusts of their flesh, that he would next turn to the matter of integrity, honesty, loyalty, faithfulness. And that's where he turns, as we pointed out in the previous session. And we read there in Matthew chapter 5, verse 33, "Again ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths." Now it is thought that this is actually drawn from Leviticus chapter 19. I want to take you back to Leviticus chapter 19 just to have a look at the context in which these words are found. Because this is going to have something to do with what follows, not only in this matter of integrity and honesty, but also when we come to the section of the law of love, loving our neighbour as ourself. It's from the same chapter that those words come. So it's pretty clear, I think, that the Lord's mind was back here in Leviticus chapter 19, when he begins in verse 33 with this statement, "You've heard that hath been said." Verse 12, "And ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am Yahweh." It's thought that this is where he was at the time. When you look at the previous verse, verse 11, "Ye shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie one to another." Here, look at verse 15. "Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor," etc. "But in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbour." Have a look at verse 18. "Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people." The next thing he's going to turn to, after he talks about honesty, is this matter of submitting to evil. Submitting, the way of non-resistance. "He that smites thee on one cheek, turn to him the other." And then, of course, the final words of verse 18 of Leviticus 19 are, "Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. I am Yahweh." We're going to see that arises a bit further down in Matthew chapter 5. In verse 43. So it's pretty clear to me that the Lord was back here in Leviticus chapter 19 when he turns to this matter now of honesty and truthfulness. Brother Sargent says this, page 182, and this is going to amplify that matter of overcoming evil with good. "Where such an attitude of mind does not fail in one direction, it incurs a greater peril in another. It leads to the tendency to draw attention to one's own righteousness." He's talking here about the Jewish approach to dealing with evil was, of course, touch not, taste not, handle not. And we talked earlier about the need to overcome evil with good. "Concentration on prohibition strengthens the force of desire. The true method of casting out the evils is by implanting the good. That is certainly true in this matter of honesty and integrity." So we're going to see. But there's a word of caution also as to the motivation, as to why we would do the things that the Lord is now going to point out in this law of love. Why do we do this? The object which the Lord has in view in all these injunctions is to develop the character of the disciple into that of a citizen of the kingdom. But this presents a peculiar difficulty. If the disciple fulfills the command with the same object, his own self-development, if that's why you do it, I do this, Lord, because I'm submitting to your word, your will. I'll go through the motions mechanically and I'll let someone slap me on the right cheek, etc. Because it's for my good, it's my development. Then the motive becomes self-regarding and defeats its own end. So you see, our motivation has got to be right too. And you see, this is where our study here this afternoon is going to end up. Because really, the motivation has got to be singular. And it is mimicking our Father as his children, because we want to be his children. That's where we end up in verse 48 of Matthew 5. It's not about going through the motions, because this is what you've got to do. It's about wanting to be like God. So having laid that foundation, we can come in to this section about truthfulness, the thought and the word. He says in verse 34, "But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, neither by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king." Now, where's he getting this from? Why does he make mention of these things, of people swearing by Jerusalem, or by the earth, or by the altar, or by the gift upon the altar, as we find elsewhere? Well, you see, oaths in his time had been undermined and their force degenerated in the marketplace. That's where the problem was, in the marketplace. We're going to find that the Jews had begun to use oaths in gradations, in echelon, depending on the seriousness of the issue involved. You go to the marketplace and there's someone selling potatoes. And he would say to you, "By the altar, or the gold of the temple, these are the best potatoes you will ever see." In fact, they're at the bottom of the bag, they were rotten. And you see, if he wanted to make more, be more impressive and make the thing stronger, he would say, "By the gold of the temple." So they had this echelon when they made oaths, when in fact they weren't always telling the truth. And the Lord's going to deal with that problem. He would have seen that. He grew up in Nazareth. He would have gone to the marketplace. He would have heard this sort of thing happening all the time. It would have grieved him at his heart. And when he had the opportunity, he's going to lay before his people, his disciples, a different way. And I'll tell you something, brethren and sisters. After 43 years in the workforce, I found by experience that it is very possible, in all the mishmash of business life, and brethren will know what I'm talking about, in all of that mishmash and cross currents of business life, it's very easy to lose sight of the need to be absolutely truthful and honest and to show integrity in every aspect of life, big and small. It's very difficult. And I've had my moments, and I don't forget the embarrassment that that brought, not just to me, but to the truth. So all of us have had some experiences, I'm sure, where this matter of absolute honesty in all of our dealings, wherever that might be, that's what the Lord's talking about. This was the problem of the marketplace. Now, under the law of Moses, there were three types of oaths in judicial matters. One was the voice of adjuration. It was imposed on a witness by a priest to extract information about something seen or known. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself was subject to this oath of adjuration in Matthew 26, verse 63. We find that though he was like a sheep before his shearers, dumb, and all sorts of accusations were being made against him, he opened not his mouth until the high priest says, "I adjure thee by God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ." And immediately he speaks. And you see, it was an oath. An oath of adjuration. I apologise for that. Made someone's child cry. See, he had to speak because the name of God was brought into the picture. That's what an oath of adjuration was about. He's compelled to speak. The second one was lost or damaged property. So if you borrowed something, there was an oath between the owner and the trustee of the property if it was lost or damaged in the process of you borrowing it. And you would come along to the owner and say, "I'm very sorry, but you know that piece of equipment that you gave me, well, it broke in half. But it was just in the normal course of work. I didn't do anything unusual with it." Or if it got lost, you'd say, "Well, look, it just disappeared. I didn't lay my hand upon it." And the owner would have to accept that. Accept the truthfulness of that. The third one was compulsory oaths, where a wife was suspected of infidelity by a husband, a jealous husband. Numbers chapter 5, we know this pretty well, don't we? And so imposed upon her was an oath by the priest. She had not been unfaithful to her husband. Now these are pretty serious matters, aren't they? Oath of adjuration, lost or damaged property, the oath imposed upon the suspected wife. Very serious matters. And the Lord, of course, is not in any way diminishing what the law had to say about those serious matters. But you see, oaths in his time had been diminished by their use in the marketplace. And they become almost meaningless. You couldn't believe anybody. And he went on saying, "I swear by this and I swear by that." The more he went on like that, the less you could believe him. So what does he say? He says in verse 37, "But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil." If you have to go to the extent of saying, "Look, I'm telling you the truth and I swear by my head, the hairs of my head," which in my case is not that very many, "but I swear by the hairs of my head that I'm telling that," if you've got to go to that extent, then you can't be believed. You can't really be believed. Because you see, if God is a reality to you, and everything you think and say you know you'll be held accountable for before him, then when you say yes, you mean yes. And when you say no, you mean no. It's as simple as that. So the greater a reality God is in our life, brethren and sisters and young people, the more likely we are to tell the truth all the time. That's pretty simple. You don't need to be Albert Einstein to work that one out, do you? Problem is that men don't find it easy to practice. That's the problem. Even in our brotherhood, we don't find that easy to practice. Truthfulness. Being up front with our brethren. Open and honest in our dealings across the board. We don't find that easy. We have reasons to perhaps only tell part of the story. Tell people what we want them to hear. He's talking about open honesty. Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. Anything more than that has its source in evil motivation. It's a powerful and, I think, an important lesson for all of us. We come then to verses 38 to 42, and he now addresses the matter of the way of non-resistance. And there are four illustrations here. There's personal injury or physical violence. There is submission to harsh exactions. There is submission to the powers that be. And each of these has the element of compulsion in it. Compulsion. Whereas the fourth is about liberality in giving, which we know from Scripture is the highest ideal. And one of the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is not recorded in the Gospel records, is mentioned by Paul in Acts chapter 20. In his final words to the Ephesian brethren, he says in verses 34 and verse 35, he's talked about his own role in relation to them, and he says, "The Lord taught me this." Because the Lord taught, he said, that it is better, it is more blessed, it will make you happier to give than to receive. Human beings don't believe that, do they? And we're brought up as children, and as children, we're always being given things, aren't we? What am I going to get for my birthday, Dad? It's all about, what am I going to get? It's only when you become adults and you become spiritually inclined that it suddenly, the penny drops, doesn't it? That real happiness in life, and brethren and sisters, this is true of marriage, as it is of every other aspect of life. It's certainly true of life in the ecclesia, that real happiness can only be found when you give, not receive. And we find that out. Even the world has begun to understand a little bit about that. It's a scriptural principle. It was a teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to expand upon that as he deals with these matters of personal injury, submission to exactions and to the powers that be, etc. He's going to lead us to that point. So let's have a look then at verse 38. "You've heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Yes, this was God through Moses. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Cited from Exodus 21, 24, Leviticus 24, verse 20, Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 21. But what was the law? Because it's obviously expressed at least three times. What was it trying to say? What was God aiming at? Did he mean retaliation and revenge? No. The law prescribed compensation, not retaliation. It prescribed restitution, not revenge. The Jews looked at it a bit differently because it suited their purpose to get back at those who had in some way offended or upset them. It was about compensation, restitution, not human revenge. And he says in verse 39, "But I say unto you, resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also." Now this word smite here, rephizo, in the Greek means to smite in the face with the palm of the hand, or to box the ear. Okay? The only other occurrence of this word in the New Testament is in Matthew 26, verse 67, where they smack the Lord Jesus Christ across the face when he was blindfolded and said, "Ha! Prophesy who smote you." Well, you see, it's not quite like that here, because he says, "Whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also." Now, we can presume, I think, he's talking about people using their right hand. If I was to ask Nathan to come up here and I'm going to slap him on the face with my open hand, how do I get his right cheek? Because I would slap him on the left cheek? Nathan? I would, wouldn't I? So how am I going to get you on the right cheek? Backhander. So this is really a sign, a mark of contempt. It's an insult. I'm not out to injure him, someone. Just, I'm going to insult him. Get out of my presence. Okay. Smiting with the back of the hand. You know what, brethren and sisters? My observation is this. That being insulted is more difficult to bear than someone slaps you on the face with their hand. Insults are very difficult to bear. And that's what he's talking about. You've been insulted at some point in life? Someone insulted you? How'd you react to it? They insulted the Lord too. He said nothing. Moses was insulted by his own brother and sister. You know what he did? He said nothing. Left it to God. It's pretty hard. Very hard. So he goes on to say, in verse 40, having said, turn to him the other cheek also, he says in verse 40, and if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. Now this coat of verse 40 is the chiton. It's a tunic. It's an undergarment, usually worn next to the skin. Please, who would want to take your undergarments, which are next to your skin? You wouldn't want mine, and I don't want yours, thank you. But what about the cloak? He says, if they want to take away your undergarment, you give them the outer garment, the himation, the upper garment, cloak or mantle. And that was very often valuable. The undergarments were cheap because they were out of sight. The outer garment was expensive, hence they wouldn't divide up the Lord's outer garment. The Roman soldiers cast lots for that, didn't they? Because it was of value. See what he's saying here? This is the second mile stuff, isn't it? He's showing the reaction that we should have to these kinds of situations. Verse 41. Whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him too. This word compel means to press into public service or to compel to go somewhere. And we know, of course, in Matthew 27 and verse 32 that Simon the Cyrenian was compelled to carry the cross of the Lord. And the Roman soldiers could do this. Hey, you, I don't care where you're from, I'm commanding you to carry this man's cross or whatever it might be. And you could be compelled into public service. You didn't have any, there was no ifs, buts or maybes. Anybody compel you? Presses you into public service? Then go the second mile. Verse 42. He now comes to the other aspect of submission. The positive one. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee turn not thou away. Now we can, of course, use this improperly. If brethren and sisters say, well, that's what Christ says, so when someone buys something, you know, they might buy, you call them a trailer here, let's say it's a caravan in Australia, you buy a new caravan, you know, if you're retired you might want to go travelling around, and brother so-and-so says, whoa, I'm going to apply this verse, I'm going to go down and ask brother X if I can borrow his brand new trailer or caravan. You ever had that happen to you? It puts a lot of pressure on you, doesn't it? All of us have had someone come along and wanted to borrow something that we need. That's one reason why if you come to Australia, you have to, if you want to borrow my caravan, you're welcome. It's a 1980 version. That's why I don't have a new one. You're welcome. You want to borrow my car? You're welcome. It's a 1989 Land Cruiser that doesn't have air conditioning. I'm happy for you to have it. You see what he's saying, brethren and sisters? This is not easy for human nature, is it? It's not easy. He's saying, someone comes along and wants to borrow something, and their reason is genuine. It's real. He says, turn not thou away. Turn. Apostrepho in the Greek. To turn oneself away from. It's in the middle voice, and I think most of you are familiar that the Greek language has the middle voice. English, only active and passive. Active, doer of the action. Passive, receiver of the action. In the middle voice, you are the doer and the receiver of the action. It's about you rolling over in your mind. What am I going to do here? I don't want to give him my trailer. See? Pressure is on you. Turn not thou away. Now I hope that what I've said is not going to be misused, and I think it won't be misused. But that's what I understand the Lord to be saying. We've got to be prepared, brethren and sisters, to give and give and give. But why? Why do we bow down to these matters of compulsion? Why do we take the way of non-resistance? Why do we go the second mile? Why do we give and give and keep on giving? What's it about? Well, it's not about ticking the boxes for the brownie points of so doing and saying, oh, wow, I can tick the boxes. Not about that. It's about mimicking the Father, as we shall see in a moment. The motivation behind non-resistance is love. It must be the motive. It is not submission to evil that is required simply, but seeking to overcome the evil. Seeking to help. Seeking to build. Brother Sargent says this, the Christ-like man suffers the blow, so that perchance he may win the giver of the blow, and it may be save a soul from death. It is then that love covers a multitude of sins. So if someone's insulting you, and you say nothing and let them insult you again, they must, if they've got half a brain, they must say, huh? What motivates this fella? If you're compelled into service by someone who has the right to do that, and you go twice the distance, they say, huh? Never met anybody like that before. So you got the point of that? And they may think to themselves, that's an unusual motivation. I'm going to have to explore what drives that person. What's in the engine room of that person? I'm going to have to go and ask some questions about that. You never know. You never know. God may be at work to convert someone who might see themselves as an enemy initially, but ends up being your brother. It's about love. It's about building. About peacemaking. It's about being like God. Because that's what he does. And that's what our Lord did. He went through the suffering for that very reason. So we come then to verses 43 to 48. You've heard that it's been said, thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. You notice how he starts this? He usually says, you've heard that it's been said of those of old time. And he quotes from the scripture. Well, yes. There is a quotation from the scripture here, but his introduction is interesting. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbour. God said that. We saw that in Leviticus 19, verse 18. But God didn't say the second part of the verse. God never said, and hate thine enemy. That was a gloss put on by the rabbis. All right. So this was from God, thou shalt love thy neighbour. But this hate thine enemy was a mistaken rabbinical interpretation based on Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 to 6. Now, you're familiar with this passage. Deuteronomy 23 is the passage that says that a Moabite and an Ammonite shall not enter into the congregation of Yahweh to the tenth generation, because they met thee not in the wilderness. They showed no kindness in the wilderness. When you came from Egypt, these people showed no kindness. You will not seek their good, says God. And the Jew, the rabbi, said, well, there you are. We've got to stand with God. We've got to hate our enemies. Hang on. What about verse 7? That's Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 to 6. What about verse 7 of Deuteronomy 23, where God says, thou shalt not despise in your heart the Edomite or the Egyptian? You will not hate the Edomite or the Egyptian. See, we can conveniently read one portion of Scripture and not read the next portion and get ourselves into all sorts of trouble. God never said, you will hate your enemy. That was the rabbi's view, and it was wrong. And after all, there was a Moabite in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ, wasn't there? So the Lord is going to build on that, this false interpretation of the rabbis. And he says in verse 44, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. It's very difficult to do that, isn't it? It is very, very difficult to love your enemies. My experience testifies to that. And to do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Why do we do it? Well, we do it because this is what God does. Agapeo, love your enemies. Agapeo, a profound respect or reverence based upon knowledge, says one commentary, and manifested by self-denial. We all know agape means sacrificial love. So this is the kind of love that our Lord is commending to us in dealing with our enemies and those who hate us and those who persecute us. We've got to set out to save them, to redeem them. And to express this kind of love is an expression of God manifestation, because this is exactly what God does. Verse 45, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. The children of your Father. It's about being like him. Now this all comes, brethren and sisters, from Leviticus 19 and verse 18. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. And Brother Sargent says this. He says, a finer description of true neighbourliness than this chapter would be hard to find. For it includes generosity, truthfulness, integrity, we've spoken about those things, and justice, consideration for the afflicted, equity and judgment, freedom from malice or vindictiveness, and sincere effort for mutual understanding. All of those things that were in the mind of the Lord as he came to this section of his discourse were drawn from Leviticus chapter 19. Why? Verse 45, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. That ye may be. May be, the Greek word genomai, means to begin to be, suggesting origin. And you see, this is drawn. He's actually repeating what he said back in chapter 5 and at verse 9. That ye may be the children, the huios, a son as a male child, the heir. That you might be God's children, heirs to his nature, to his kingdom. He wants you to be there. This is why he wants you to practice these things, to do them for the right reason, to mimic the Father. Chapter 5, verse 9, he said this, blessed are the peacemakers, the builders, the constructors, for they shall be called the children of God. That's where he is in Matthew 5, verse 45. He says, he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain. So there's two verbs here, maketh and sendeth. These are deliberate acts of love. Provide two basic necessities for all life, light and water. And there's no discrimination in this matter. As God, he sends, he makes the sun to shine, and he sendeth the rain on just and unjust. No discrimination. Why would he do that? You know, we've got this silly nonsense going around our brotherhood at the moment about God's love being unconditional. Have you heard that? God's love is unconditional. That's nonsense. Even in this matter. Why does God send the rain upon just and unjust alike? Well, we're told scripture. Let's have a look at a couple of references and let's just confirm this in our mind. You have a look, for instance, at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, where Paul speaks about the evils of the Roman world. And he says this, verse 19, well, perhaps verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth by unrighteousness, as it should read, because that which may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world, the sunshine and the rain in their due season, and all the other things that he provides, he says, these things are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Ignorant Romans, pagans, were without excuse, because every single day the sun came up and the rains fell in due season, and up out of the ground came that which was necessary for human life. And anybody with half a brain would look at that and say, well, how did that happen? Nowadays, of course, they say it's evolution. How does it happen? Ask yourself that question. Acts chapter 14, let's come back to that. When they come out to worship Paul and Barnabas in Antioch and Pisidia, in Iconium and Lystra later on. Lystra it is in chapter 14. They come out to worship Paul and Barnabas because they performed a miracle. Acts 14 verse 16 perhaps. No, verse 15. Paul restrains them. He says, sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn aside from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in time past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good, and he gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Scarcely restrain them from offering sacrifices to them as their gods. See what Paul's doing? Just a couple of pages over in Acts chapter 17, he tells you why he spoke those words there in Lystra. Acts 17, verse 25, on the Areopagus, he says, neither is worship with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord. That's why he does it. If haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. That's why he can say in verse 30, and the times of ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. God's love is not unconditional. And when Christ comes, brethren and sisters, The people who have enjoyed in the last 50 or 60 years a time of prosperity that the world has never seen, except perhaps for the times of Noah, are going to be called upon. The judgments of God will be poured out upon them because he's given them incredible blessings, and most of them don't bother to seek after who has done that for them. If haply they might seek after him. His love's not unconditional. It is undiscriminating. He sends it upon the just and the unjust, but it's not unconditional. He will call them to account, generally speaking, and their judgment will be just. And the decimation of probably 2/3 of this world's population will be absolutely just for that reason. But he's trying to save them. That's why he sends the sun and the rain. Wants to save them. And that's how we must be. Verse 46, Matthew 5. That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? For there is such a thing as inferior and perfect love. Now man shows inferior, imperfect, selfish love. And he quotes the publicans. Now, these were the tax gatherers. All right? Now, they were a despised class in Israel, but they were a very insular society. They were mere traders or usurers in love, whereas God's love is essentially self-denying and unnatural to flesh. Now, I want to just tell you a little bit of the story of my observation in the last 20 or 30 years. I grew up in the time of the hippies and the yippies and all sorts of other crazy people, okay? And I've watched quite a few of these sort of people over the years. I used to work with a few of them. You know, when they were in their early 20s and maybe late 20s, many of them, we call them yobbos in Australia. They were just awful. They drank more beer than most factories could produce in a year. You know, in 10 years, they were on the slops. They were given to immorality. They were doing all sorts of things, and they would have fights. They come in with black eyes and all sorts of things. How they live like that, I don't know. And then all of a sudden, they find a partner, not necessarily married, but they find a partner, and they have a child. And all of a sudden, this big, burly yobbo becomes a teddy bear. He's got a baby. And they will do anything for their baby. This is me. It's sickening. It's like animals. Animals protect their young like that too. Sickening stuff. I mean, I don't begrudge them having their child and loving their child. We should do that. But to see the contrast between what they used to be and what they are today. Some of these, they've never opened a Bible in their life, these people. You know what they do when their kid gets to school age? They want to send them to a religious school. Come on. They've never been in a church in their life. But all of a sudden, they want the very best for their kid. That's the kind of love he's talking about. Tax gatherer type love comes from man. There's got to be a different kind of love, brethren and sisters and young people. He calls it perfect here. He goes on to say in verse 47, if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the tax gatherers so? In fact, the RV, the RSV, and Rotherham say Gentiles for the word publicans there. It could be right. He's talked about the tax gatherer, and now he says, what about the Gentiles? Even they do that. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now this used to worry me as a younger man. It used to worry me. Because I look in the mirror and I'm very imperfect. What about you? And I thought, well, this is an impossibility. Until you understand what he means by perfect. Teleos is the Greek word. What has reached its end, term, or limit. Hence is complete, perfect, full, wanting nothing. The basis of that, of course, is Deuteronomy 18 and verse 13, where we read, thou shalt be perfect with Yahweh thy God. So it's a partnership. It's a father and son partnership. It's God producing children in his own likeness. He wants us to be like him. He wants us to be complete, single, like him. It's about motivation, brethren and sisters. It's not about moral perfection, because I can't give that and you can't give that. We're going to continue to fail. That's simply a fact of life. We're going to need forgiveness to the last day of our lives. It's not about being morally perfect, but it is about being perfect. It's about being perfect like God, because he's only got one motivation. He would not that any man would perish. He desires the salvation of his entire creation. Problem is, they don't respond to him. But he keeps on trying. He wants to save us. He wants to save everyone. And that has to be our motivation. You can be perfect that way, can't you? That's what he means. That you may be the children of your Father. Because he aims to save everyone. He won't compromise in doing that. He's not going to forsake his principles. But he does want to save them. Perfection, says Brother Sargent, is unity within oneself. One purpose. Peace is unity with others. So Christ has now come the full circle in returning to the theme of verses 3 to 12. It was his character portrayed before his disciples, and he, of course, was the complete, the absolute manifestation of his Father. John 1:14. He dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory as of the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And in verse 18, John says, he hath declared the Father. He's given an exposition of the Father's character. There was none like him. For he mimicked his Father perfectly. And he gave himself that we might have life. He really wanted to save everyone. Let Brother Sargent have the final word, shall we? Be ye perfect. What is meant by being perfect? Applied to men, it recalls the frequent expression, his heart was perfect or not perfect with the Lord his God. The perfect heart is undivided, whole, entire, complete in its integrity, and such is God. He is alike all through, if the expression may be allowed. As there is no incompleteness in God, so there is no schism in him, no self-division, and hence no inconsistency. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same to all men. It encapsulates, doesn't it, everything that we said. That's the kind of perfection we should be seeking, brethren and sisters. And you know what? It's as it should be. In Matthew chapter 6, you know what Christ is going to do next? He's going to talk about divided men. People who are not perfect. He's going to talk about men who are self-glorifying in their worship of God. Self-seeking. matters of materialism. It's divided men. He knows our problem. He's going to focus on it in our next study, in the next section of this discourse on the Mount, when he comes to deal with the secret and the manifest.